Morning. We're going to continue our study in the atonement. Today is salvation is love, reading several scriptures starting in the Psalm 103 verses 8 through 12. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. So don't ever tell me that the Old Testament doesn't say that God is a God of love. Okay, there it is. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Aren't you glad? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down our lives for our brothers and sisters. In 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Father, in these next moments, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, would guide us, would strengthen us. We want to know your atoning power more than we ever have before. We want it to change us and shape us. We want it to motivate us. So Holy Spirit, come and teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. Now, I need to ask you a really, really important question. It's highly important, but it's deeply divisive. Deeply divisive. I just warn you about this question, okay? It might disturb you. It has great potential to cause intense marital strife. But it has to be asked. For us to move forward, we have to clear the air. How many of you love Hallmark movies? Okay. How many of you do not love Hallmark movies? Okay. There it is, a house divided. I have to admit, I'm really not a fan of the syrupy, sentimental, predictable movies they crank out of their movie-making machine over at Hallmark. In fact, there are only two Hallmark movies that are allowed to be, you know, viewed in my home. Two. I will watch them. I will watch them repeatedly. I think we probably even own them on DVD if you want to borrow them. Both are based on books by Detroit sports columnist and ESPN analyst Mitch Albom. I've read the books. Okay, that's how I am. What do you do when you're working out? I read Mitch Albom books. All right. These movies just move me. They are Have a Little Faith and Tuesdays with Maury. Have a Little Faith and Tuesdays with Maury. The first is a story of a minister in a church in City Central Detroit who minister to the homeless. And they have this huge hole in their roof. It's an old Presbyterian church with a Pentecostal or Baptist church in the middle of this thing. And actually, Mitch and his group have developed a hole-in-the-roof foundation to help inner-city ministries as a result of it. It's a moving, you know, it's really a moving movie. The second one is the account of Albom's favorite professor who is diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease, ALS, and Mitch takes the time during a baseball strike to fly to where Maury is every Tuesday and sit down and have lunch with him and talk with him and journal what's going on. I love this. I can't tell you this. I'm sorry. You're going to have to watch it. I should not ruin the movie for you. You have to watch it to get. Oh, there's this great scene, and I can't even tell you, but it has something to do with a funeral. You have to watch it, okay? Both movies demonstrate the absolute best in human love. They just really do. And while Hallmark is openly mocked for sentimentalizing of love, they get it right on a number of occasions. We have to admit that. The popularity of their movies tells us something about our central need to be loved and honestly to love in return. It is a huge part of our lives. And as we continue to reflect on the crucifixion, on the atonement of Jesus, there is no doubt in our minds that the clearest demonstration of God's love is the cross. That's it. That's how we define love as Christians. You cannot define it any other way. The world has given us all kinds of weak, sentimental forms of love. They're showing us that love can be obtained in all kinds of different ways. There's only one proper way to define love for Christians. Quit going after all those other kinds of love. There's one kind of love, and it is self-sacrificial love. This is the mode that Jesus has given us on the cross. And to help open ourselves to this truth, we need to answer this question. Why did Jesus have to die? Oh, that's so, it's so basic, Dave. Why would we ask that? Because you haven't asked it in so long, you need to revisit it. That's why we're asking it today. As Christians, we don't ask this question often enough. We get a few years under our belt, and we quit worrying about why Jesus died because we figured it all out. No, we haven't. We need to go back to it regularly. Why do we take communion? To ask that question consistently of ourselves. Why did he have to die? Why did he die for me? It's not a question that we think of often enough. We just need to keep, after it. And we need to keep the inquiry simple. There's a philosophical principle that states the simplest answer is often the most likely answer. And it fits here. It absolutely fits here. There are so many theories that answer the question, why did Jesus have to die? But the one with the simplest solution is probably the best solution. Jesus had to die because God was being faithful to his own nature. That's it. Jesus had to die because God was being faithful to his own nature. That's the simplest answer. And what is the central quality of God's nature? 1 John 4:8, we should know this by heart by now. God is love. God is love. This is the central quality of his nature. In Exodus 34, 6 through 7, another great passage that teaches us from the Old Testament that God is love. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Which, by the way, are the same word in the Hebrew, it's just hesed, love and loyalty, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. You can't quit before you read that line. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Probably should have read the Deuteronomy version of this, basically because of their own sinning. He didn't, my kids and my grandkids are not responsible for my sin, but if they continue those sins out of their own choices, what? They receive the discipline of those sins in themselves, okay? So it's not my sin passes down to them. That's ludicrous. They choose it for themselves because they've seen it modeled and they continue in it. If one person says, I've had enough and I'm not going to continue to sin, what happens? That is all lifted and the whole thing has changed, right? So we have to be cautious when we interpret this. He loves through compassion, grace, the forgiveness of sins, and really the justice of not letting the guilty go unpunished. Of course, we know that God's physical intervention in Jesus was the ultimate communication of his loving intent toward us. John 3:16 and 17, Jesus says, for God so loved the world, not the cosmos, not the earth. He loved the world, humanity arrayed in rebellion against him, who had no mind to serve him, who hated him. God so loved people who hate him, who want nothing to do with him, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in the Son, him, shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it or rescue the world through him. Jesus had to die to demonstrate the love of God for us. Instead of leaving us to deal with the pain and the penalty of our sin on our own, God intervened and he placed his judgment and his wrath on himself. Think about that. He sent his Son. And the Trinity, man, they are the same essence. They are one person. They are one God in three persons. God is saying, I'm going to take my own wrath on myself. The penalty for our sin crimes against God was willingly taken up by God himself. He served as our substitute. He took our place. That is the definition of love. And it seems simple, but the reality is, I wish I had phrased this differently, God's love is contentious to earthly powers. You could have just said, God's love is scandalous. God's love is scandalous, isn't it? We don't quite comprehend it, but God's love is scandalous. It even upsets our stomach as Christians sometimes that God loves the way he does. Who put Jesus to death? Well, we know that the Jewish political and religious establishment made the case, the Romans, right? They executed the plan. Why did they want him out of the way? Because God's love exposes sin, it exposes oppression, injustice, and every other evil that we could ever dream up, that we harbor in our hearts and that we do in our lives. God's love is scandalous. It embarrasses our arrogant assumptions that we can live somehow without him. It confronts our self-assurance, thinking that we're living up to his expectations through our own goodness. Remember the Old Testament prophet Jonah? He's confronted by the love of God for the brutal, pagan, wicked Assyrian Ninevites. He wanted nothing to do with these guys. He witnessed and he heard accounts of their brutality. So what kind of brutality? Well, the Ninevites, the Assyrians, when they went to conquer a city, they would take the military and political opponents, leaders of that city, alive, and they would skin them, and they would hang their skins on the city walls. I'm telling you, I would have a problem going to them too. How about you? This is not a missionary call I'm willing to take, Jesus. Because, oh my word, I've seen them. And if that wasn't bad enough, they would just dream up great stuff like, hey, let's take these leaders out and let's throw them on the threshing floor and run the stones over them and crush them. This is the stuff this guy heard and he witnessed in his own lifetime. So we understand why he's reluctant to go there, right? They deserve judgment. Why would God give them an opportunity to repent? Why would God give them the moment of transformation? How could God possibly love them? And when we read the story of Jonah, we miss the whole thing because we're so focused on the storm and the crazy prophet leaving. He wants to go to the south of Spain, which is a great place to run to if you're going to run someplace, right? He's going to great places, the fish, we get this whole, what does he look like when he comes out? We get all these things and we miss the point. The whole point is summarized in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, because Jonah was mad at this point that they were allowed to repent. He loved his message. 30 days. And Nineveh will be destroyed. He was into that. Yes, that's what they deserve. We're going to give them that. And God gives them the opportunity to repent. And they take the opportunity to repent. And Jonah is miffed. And actually, in the Hebrew, it's actually a lover's quarrel in chapter 4. It's a husband and wife yelling at each other, basically, back and forth. If you read it that way, it reads very differently. But Jonah, this repentance and relenting of God seemed very wrong. And he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord. And we read this so religiously, but read it like, if you were yelling at your spouse. Isn't that what I said, Lord? When I was still at home. That's why I tried to not go. I went to Tarshish. I knew that you were great. Can you imagine? I knew that you were gracious and compassionate, full of love and kindness, and you were going to relent. I knew it. I said it before I left. That's why I didn't want to go. I mean, this is what this guy's doing, right? God relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, what does he say? Take away. It's better for me to die than to watch this happen. He's so upset by the fact that God would give the Ninevites an opportunity to repent. He'd rather die than watch them come to Christ. Don't tell me that we Americans don't have similar attitudes towards certain people. The love of God is scandalous. And it irritates us. What about the older brother in Luke 15's prodigal story? He found his father's loving, accepting, celebrating response to the return of the rebel. Absolutely appalling. I've been here all these years. I've done exactly what I've said I would do. I've served you all of my days as a slave. How could you give him a party and you've never done anything for me? He was appalled. Remember, the father in the prodigal story is God. How could a father so lavishly love a child who wanted him dead, wanted his stuff, and wasted it all on filthy living? I don't get it. What's wrong with you? And the older brother is the religious establishment who doesn't understand why Jesus eats with sinners. We still wrestle with this. I read this a couple weeks ago. Assemblies of God scholar James Allen, he just highlights a number of these situations where God's love is scandalous to us as Christians. He didn't stone the woman caught in adultery. He didn't ask the woman at the well to get married. He didn't run from the leper. He didn't kill the Pharisees. I mean, if there were people who deserved to die, right? He didn't, like, lightning, right? These guys deserved it. He didn't do that for their high-handedness and blasphemy. He received a thief on the cross who didn't understand what was happening around him. He didn't have a great theological understanding. He's hanging on a cross. Please forgive me and take me into paradise today with you. He opened his heart to the hurting, the confused, the doubting, the poor, the rich, the hopeless, to everyone that would receive him or listen to him. God's love is scandalous. For God, love is a bond, an indissoluble bond of affection. Luke 15. The father's entire posture to the rebellious son is love. When confronted by the son's rebellion, the father gave him what he wanted and he sent him on his way. If that's what you want, go ahead. Take it. Do what you're going to do, man. When he approached and returned, the father forgave, restored, reconciled, celebrated rather than punishing him for the wrongs done. He says, get the best robe. Put the signet ring on his finger, and when he marched him back into the village, we know this very clearly, that the shame wasn't on the son, the shame was on the father, because he had already restored him to his proper place. He took it himself. That's stunning. There was no desire in this father to punish because there was enough damage done in the rebellion itself that nothing needed to be done after. There was no, I told you so. It was just, you're home. My son who was dead is what? Alive again. It's a resurrection. And this outrageously generous love generated the change in the son. I was praying about this last night and this morning, and it's just there's this attitude in God where he allows his love to do the heavy lifting, right? He doesn't condemn, he loves. And in that love, what? The love speaks to the individual. The love begins to convict the individual. The love begins to say, look what you've done wrong. How could you continue to live this way when there's somebody who's substituted themselves and scapegoated themselves for you? And eventually the person goes, oh my goodness, the love of God is so great for me, I must turn. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul speaking to Jewish followers of Jesus Christ, do you not know that it is the loving kindness of God that leads you to repentance? The loving kindness of God. His love does the heavy lifting. It's his love that brings us to deliverance and salvation. So we've answered that question, and it leads us to realize that there is no love like God's love. There is no love on earth that can even compare to this. This is uncovered in this really a single repeating phrase, or it's an expanding phrase. I'm going to expand it three times. God gave his son. God gave his son. He didn't send a third party, he sent himself. He didn't say, oh, here's somebody else to take care of this problem. Here, no, he said, here I am. You cannot demonstrate love by sending someone else. Love is self-giving. Love is self-giving. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, those who hated him, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. God gave his son. Let's expand it. God gave his son to die. Philippians 2:7 and 8, the Apostle Paul emphasizes the death of Jesus. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is the holiest form of love available. It's holy love. God inflicted the penalty for sin by bearing it himself. I'm not sure we would use that as a parenting principle, but wow, what a parenting principle. You've done this wrong, and I'm going to pay the penalty for what you've done wrong. I'm putting myself in time out, and I'm grounding myself. You get to go free. Yeah, ain't none of us doing that. But what? God does. He inflicts the penalty on himself. It's the proverbial judge who passes sentence. We talked about this last week, right? He passes sentence and he steps down from the bench. He removes his robes and he dons the guilty person's orange jumpsuit and flip-flops, puts on the chains and goes and serves their sentence or pays their penalty for them, writes the check for it. The sinless is made sin. The immortal dies. The innocent absorbs the guilt and the shame of the guilty. But pastor, that's not fair. I don't care if it's fair or not. It is the love of God for us. And it should stir us in the depths of our being that there is someone in the universe that loves us that much. I don't understand it. I wouldn't do it, but he does. And I'm the recipient. You're the recipient of this. Missionary statesman Leslie Newbegin says it well, the wrath of God is not turned away by anything outside of God. And Fleming Rutledge says the wrath of God falls upon himself by his own choice, by his own love for us. God gave his son. God gave his son to die. God gave his son to die for us. Makes it really personal. And this is amazing. Since we aren't anything to write home about, we're nothing special. In fact, Scripture depicts us as undeserving sinners. That's who we are. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? You and I are failures at doing God's thing, God's way. We're failures. Romans 5:6, you see that at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. We are failures, we are powerless, we are helpless, we are too weak to help ourselves. There is nothing we can do. Romans 5:10, for if while we were God's enemies, so we are failures, we are helpless, we are enemies of God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? We're enemies of God. We were at our worst. When we were at our worst, God gave himself to die for us. He did what was needed to restore us to right relationship to himself. And he didn't say, you have to bring yourself up to this standard. You have to bring yourself up to this level. You have to make yourself lovable. He just says, I love you. I love you. I love you. There is no love like God's love. And we twist it as Christians, and we put all kinds of conditions, and we make it transactional, and God is like, it's not transactional. I love them when they hated me. And my love for them eventually convicted them, and some of them turned to me because the love was doing the heavy lifting. Hallelujah. So, what does this salvation as love mean for you and I? What does it mean for us? We reflect on the various parables and accounts and teachings that we've already just noted briefly this morning. Salvation as love is focused on our transformation. It's focused on our transformation. Now, James D. Allen was absolutely right. Jesus didn't stone the woman, you know, caught in adultery. He didn't tell the woman at the well to get married. He didn't, you know, didn't strike the Pharisees dead for their disrespect and so forth. But what? His love for them and us is meant to transform our lives and move us into the likeness of Christ. He doesn't leave us in the same condition. When we view the cross as the ultimate act of God's love, it moves us toward repentance and transformation because we have never experienced a love like this love. An innocent man takes our wrongdoing upon himself so we can become aware of our own sinfulness. His outrageously generous action, taking the sentence of our sin upon himself, should humble us and move us to change our lives to suit and to please him. Think of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, in Luke 19. He was swindling his neighbors to become rich and influential. What a great guy. This is the kind of neighbor everybody needs, right? He was oppressing the poor. He was being unjust. All the things that God hates. God hates that stuff. Jesus doesn't look at him and say, lightning. And then the whole community turns to Jesus. Ah, oh, the tax collector's taken care of. What does he do? Hey, you mind if I come over to lunch today? No, he doesn't even ask. He says, what? I am coming over. I'm going to show up at your house, swindler. Think about that for a minute. That's the implication. And the whole community's like, did you hear? The righteous one, the Son of God, is going over to Zacchaeus' house, that thief. What kind of person is this Jesus? I mean, you can hear the gossip, right? Jesus shows him generous love, and what does the man do? He gives tax returns with a 20% increase. I'm looking for that in a couple weeks. How about you? I'll take that tax return with a 20% increase because you feel bad that you've taken my money. That's good news, isn't it? Because he'd been ripping him off to get rich all this time. I'm going to pay it back with interest. Oh, my goodness. What brought about his transformation? Hey, Zacchaeus, come on down out of that tree. I'm coming to your place today for lunch. Love, friendship. This is what did it. Are you kidding me? That's what did it. Like, you lousy person. You deserve to be up there. I hope he didn't do any of that. What? No. Come on down. Let's have lunch together. Oh, my goodness. Love, friendship. His willingness to bear our guilt and to serve our sentence exposes the darkness of our sinfulness. What God loves in us is not our unredeemed selves. He doesn't love the unredeemed self. What God loves in us is what we will become as he carries out his work of regeneration in us. He sees past the infidelity. He sees past the theft, he sees past our bad attitudes, he sees past our abuse and the abuse that we've inflicted on other people, and he says, I know what you can become, I've loved you and I've given myself because I know what I can make you, and I'll love you into that identity. Second, salvation is love reveals love's true nature. This is, what is love? This is love. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. That should be a great indicator when we're reading that. Like, this is how we know what love is. Christ laid down his life for us. Definition. You can just write it in the margin of your Bible, big D right there. This is the definition of love. You want to know what love is? That's it. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. True love is self-giving. It is sacrificial. It's not concerned about what it receives. It is only concerned about what it can give. God does not love us for what he gets because, quite honestly, I can't speak for you. I've looked in the mirror and it's like, he's not getting much. He loves us because it's his character to love us, right? He loves us for what he can give to us. There is no other way to define Christian love. It is only defined through the cross. We don't want all that crazy love that's going on around the world that people are grasping for. What's the love that people need? They need the love of the cross. They need that. That's how we define it. The world offers all kinds of confusing definitions. God simplifies it for us. This is love, 1 John 4:10 and 11. This is love. Not that we loved God because we didn't, but that he loved us and he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Verse 11, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This isn't just about, oh, God loves me. Yes, God loves us, and then what? Because he loves us this way, we have no choice. It is a compelling thing that the Holy Spirit does this. We have to love each other. When we fail to understand, experience, and express love, usually because we divorce it from the cross of Jesus Christ. When love is defined by the cross, it's authentic. It's authentic. It becomes limitless in its self-giving ability. It becomes risk-taking without the guarantee of success. There's no guarantee that anybody would ever put their faith in Jesus, but God sent him anyway. And there's plenty of people, you know them, I know them, who are just rejecting him. He knew that there would be failure involved. We like to hedge our bets and get as much success out of stuff as possible because we're Americans. The reality is if we love the way he loved, there's going to be plenty of failure in it. Not because the love is a failure, but because people are going to reject it. This is how this works. But he loves anyways, and we're to love anyways. It's vulnerable. It knows that we'll be rejected by numerous people. It's going to be refused. People are not going to pay attention to it. That's okay. We are called to do what? Love anyway. If God loves us in such an outrageously generous way, the Holy Spirit inside of us compels us to love other people the same way. And it sounds real good, and it flows out of my mouth real quick and easy, but it's not easy. That's why we have to be, what, filled with the Holy Spirit, who is the love of God incarnate inside of us, because we can't do this without his help. It's impossible. Knowing God's great love for us makes it easy to repent and easy to obey. No one loves us the way he does. No one loves our neighbors the way he does. And it's humbling, and our hearts need to cry out in praise, and we need to go to show others the way to know true love. And it's different. It's just different. It's not easy. Sometimes when we're agitated by people, we need to quit being agitated and find out, how can I serve the way they agitate me? They're agitating me in such a way that I don't know what to do about it. I need to serve them so that I can come to love them. I mean, this is how this stuff works. You say, well, that's difficult. Yeah, it is. But we are called to do what? Love as Christ loved us. I'm thrilled that he loved me, but man, loving other people the same way? No, this is what he's called us to do, so therefore it's accomplishable. We can do this. Or he wouldn't ask us to do it. He doesn't command us to do things that we cannot do. Right? Years ago, decades ago, Mahatma Gandhi, one of the worst moral human beings that has ever lived the face of the earth, walked the face of the earth, okay? We hold him up as this great moral thing, don't do that. He's a horrible human as far as morality is concerned. But he made this searing judgment about Christians. Somebody asked, Mahatma, Gandhi, would you follow Jesus? He said, if his own people would follow him, I would follow him. I think that's a fair judgment sometimes. If his people would live like he lived, I would have enough evidence that I would follow Jesus and forget all this other stuff. That haunts, doesn't it? It really does. Because we love in very human ways. And God has given us the ability to love in divine ways because he's done what? He's loved us with his love. And he gives us his love in the person, the presence of the Holy Spirit, to love the way that he does, to live the way that he lived, to care for people the way that he cared for them, to let his love, not our human love, not our frail love, do the heavy lifting. Let's just pray, right? Right. Well, and these are opportunities, right, in our own experiences where the peace of God can be demonstrated through just a simple act of prayer. Simple stuff, folks. And it's all around us. Our God is a God of love, and his sacrifice is the demonstration of that love for us. And because he's loved us that way, we are to love other people. I'm going to ask Don to come back to the piano, please. Friends, I don't have this love resident in Dave. You don't have this love resident in you alone. The Holy Spirit resident in us enables us to love this way. And there's two things we need to do. First of all, we need to say, okay, God, you've loved us, and we're humbled by it, and we praise you. And then second, we need to say, Lord, help us to love the way that you love. It's radical, it's scandalous, it's contentious, but we want to love the way that you've loved us. So I'm going to ask you to come to the front with me. Would you do that? We need to praise him and thank him for his great love for us. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life, right? And we need to just say, Lord, thank you for what you've done. It's outrageous. There's nothing that we've done that we deserve it, but you gave it anyways. You gave it in the middle of our rebellion. You gave it in the middle of our hard-heartedness. You give it in the middle of our disregard for you. You love us. And then we need to say, Lord, help us. Baptize us. As the Wesleyans say, baptize us in your holy love. Baptize us in the Holy Spirit. He's the one who just inundates us with the love of God, according to Romans. He inundates us with the love of God. He floods our hearts with that love. So this morning, Lord, we just lift up our hearts to you and we say thank you. Would you lift your voices with me? Lord, we just say thank you for your great love for us. There's nothing in us that deserves it. There's nothing in us, Lord, that was worthy of it. You just gave it, and that stuns us. How could you love us that way? But man, we're glad you did. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for loving us the way you do. Thank you for caring about us the way that you care about us, Lord. It's indescribable how you love us. Lord, we don't understand it. You're just driven by your love for human beings who disregard you, who rebel against you, turn their hearts. Lord, we rejoice in it this morning. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for your great love for us. And Lord, now we want to thank you also for your great love for our friends, for our family members, for our co-workers, for our neighbors, for our enemies, for the people we're struggling with. You love them the same way you love us. It's outrageously generous. It's outrageously generous. So thank you, Lord, for loving our friends, our family, our co-workers, our neighbors, our fellow students, our enemies, God. You love them. As our testimonies this morning, it stood out in that weekend at Covenant Point, Lord. You love, and you want to love through us in the most difficult situations. Thank you, Lord, that you love that way. Thank you that you set the tone. We praise you and we adore you for your great love. We're humbled by it, Jesus. And now, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, who inundates our hearts, who floods our hearts with your great love. We can't love the way you want us to love without the Spirit involved in this equation. We have to have your great love. So, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Go ahead and lay a hand on somebody near you, if you would, and just say, Lord, fill them with the Spirit. Fill them with your love. Baptize them with your love. Whether you're seated, whether you're standing here, you're at home, maybe the Lord will lay somebody on your heart and say, Lord, baptize them in the Holy Spirit. Baptize them in your holy love. Lord, we can't do this without your equipping. We can't do this without your love. Lord, we get agitated. We get irritated. We get unforgiving. We get chippy with people. Lord, we need your love. We get condemnatory, and we need your love. Lord, we've institutionalized it. We've made it a transaction, and it's not. You love, period. And so, Lord, help us to love. And let your love do the heavy lifting, because in your love, repentance will come. In your love, deliverance will come. In your love, transformation will come. It will come. It always does. When a person taps into your love, the transformation comes. So fill our friends with your Holy Spirit. Strengthen them by your love, Father God. And let your love shine through them this week. Brilliantly, brightly. Oh, Jesus, let your love shine. Let your love shine. Thank you for your love, Jesus. Thank you for your love. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he has loved us and he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Lord, we know that you've loved us. Help us to love each other. It's a family of God, and help us to love others around us. And let your love, not syrupy love that the world says, not crazy types of love that the world does, but your love. We want your love to do the heavy lifting, to bring people to repentance, to make them aware of their sins, to make them aware of their need of Jesus. Lord, to break down the devil's strongholds in their lives. Let your love do the heavy lifting through us this week, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.